So I haven't preached since January 6th, the first Sunday of January, and I will say that feels really strange. And why that was that the session, as we were just looking towards the new year, they said, all right, Keith, take 3 weeks of a preaching hiatus and kind of just take that time rather than kind of doing your normal routine. Take that time and focus on what God is saying, where he's leading. Let's put, kind of thought and scope and all those things together. And that was a great plan. And the first day of that hiatus, I fell like deathly ill, right? And I don't think it was the flu, but it sure felt like it. It actually kind of felt more like mono as I was trying to come out of it. And so on day one of this incredible plan that we had, God laid me flat, like on the couch for 10 days flat. I would go to sleep, I'd wake up, and I'd make it down to the couch, and that was the beginning of this time. And so I started to use words like, man, what a waste. What, you know, like, man, we've got this time, we set out this plan. Man, this is a waste of time, and I couldn't be more wrong. Couldn't be more inaccurate from that, because God knew exactly what I needed. And I'm wondering if God knew exactly what we needed. I didn't go from one frantic activity to another version, but I went from kind of my normal kind of busyness and going to complete inactivity and truly like zero thought. If I had two complete thoughts in a day, it was a good day. And so I want to thank Scott Records, Perry Bowers, Jack Carmody back there, and Tim Burden. Thank you guys, because God has used you not only for bringing the word to God's people, but to me. It was an incredible blessing to me. And so on that second week, I was actually back in church. I would have about 2 hours of function, and then I'd go back to sleep. And Perry was preaching on that second Sunday, and I was just sitting there, and halfway through his sermon, just soaking up the word, I was amazed the clarity in my mind that I had, almost to the point that I can't remember ever feeling like that. So is sickness and being laid flat, not being able to do anything, was that a waste? No. The calm, the sense of kind of freedom to think and allow God to just sink his word deep into my heart and reflect, and what a gift. And so as we came through that time, the rest of this preaching hiatus, the session said, let's add another week to that. And what God has done in me kind of has me at a place where I am more hopeful now for what he's doing. I am more hopeful what he's doing in my own heart and in us as a church than any time in the last many years. Because what I realized by just being laid flat, and I'm reading a book on the idols that kind of take root in suburban communities. And one of them is busyness, okay? You think, you know, if you have a job and you're running all over, the kids are doing everything, or even if you're a stay-at-home mom and you go from one thing to the next and you drop this kid here and then run home to get dinner and drop this kid there and then go pick up that other one to then pick up, and we're just running like crazy. And we feel really good about ourselves when we run like crazy. Because if I'm busy, I must have worth. If I'm running frantically, then I'm proving and validating myself. Flip it the other way. If I'm not running like crazy, do I have real value? The obvious answer is yes, but in our way of living, it's like our culture says, no, you don't. And I would submit to you, when God lays you flat like that, it's a gracious gift when you get to be able to see it. That I would submit to you, has my busyness possibly been a complete and utter distraction from what God is calling me to be as your pastor? I have a question on that. I would say yes. Because, and it's more than just busyness, But I think it's the idol of my heart of wanting to validate myself, of wanting to prove myself. And you know what? Nobody's going to question what I'm doing and in my hard work. And in so doing, I miss the call and the voice of God. Could we be so busy with doing that we're missing what God is asking us to do? And I would say, absolutely. And so that's what January has been for me, is God just being gracious enough to gently reveal himself and to reveal my heart. And that's just a glimmer of what he's kind of started to reveal in me, in my heart. And truly, when you start to see the idols of your heart and God reveal them in such a way that you say, you know what? That's not what I'm called to. Thank the life of Jesus, being truly connected to him, can start to thrive again. And so we set out through this time to say, all right, what's this next year going to look like? And you might say, well, why are we going to think about something to talk through the entire year? And if you've been around Grace Point at all, we are great at having great ideas. And then, you know, we take a couple steps that direction, and then we have another great idea, and we're like a pinball game at times. And God is saying, let's just slow down. Let's all have a common language, common focus, bring some intentionality to know where we're going in the Word so that we can all talk and call each other to that. So you might be saying, why would you launch a theme for 2019 in the middle of February? This is Grace Point. Besides that obvious answer, God didn't lay this on our hearts until December. Yeah, I guess we're supposed to think about this stuff in June, July, but God didn't put it on our hearts in June or July. He put it on our hearts in December. And a few of us in talking and just sensing God moving and stirring, that's when he gave it to us. And so we're launching it the second week of February. We're going to trust God's timing as we lay out and as we look at what God's calling us to. So here we are, started with our thought process of what would be our church's greatest need. That was our original question. What would be our church's greatest need? So the people of God gathered, as we call Grace Point, and what would be our greatest need? I'd be interested to, not now, but later, hear what you have to say and what you would say. And it was interesting. We had a small group of elders together, and we asked that question, and it came out. We were all on the same page. We were all on the same page. Are we a church that lives as if we are truly and utterly dependent for our life and our sustaining in life on the very life of Jesus? Are we a church that would live out when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Would we say that we as a church are defined by what that is and how that plays out? Our answer is obviously that we might have some work to do in that area. Are we people that live that way, that we could do nothing without Jesus? I know in my own heart, if you have ability at all, it's like your ability stops you from believing that sentence. And so when we thought about that, we just said, all right, what would it be for us as branches to abide and be connected to the vine, that life would flow from there? And so when we started just thinking through all those different things, what would it be for us to be not just going through the motions, not even just living good moral lives, not even just coming on Sunday? What would it be for the life of Jesus to be bursting out of us? Would you say that definition of our church? I'm not sure I would. What would it look like for the eternal God having his power at work in us and just overflowing out of us, that the fullness of Jesus would make us alive? And here's the thing. We're not going to start with us. We're going to start with God. Because if you're chasing the result of God without chasing him, we've kind of missed the boat. And so if you caught this, our theme this morning is the foundation that's Jesus, that our life rests on him, but we've also have this idea of the call of God, the word of God, the voice of God calling out to his people. That his word frames our life. He gives us life through his word. God's the one who calls, and we respond. And so to begin with us, begin in the wrong place. This is the word of God speaking to his people in that he has called us out. That's his voice calling his people. This is a summons. I had somebody read this phrase and say, you mean like God's calling us out on our junk? And I'm like, no, that's not the phrase we're talking about. God calling us out and summoning us to rest on him. And he's calling us out to be his people in this world. And so God's call is what we're going to be looking at. That God is calling his people. When his voice speaks, we listen and we are different because of it. Question is, if you live in a neighborhood or you work with some coworkers, do they recognize any difference in you compared to the rest of your coworkers that might not know Christ? If our neighbors in our community can't distinguish God's people from those who don't know God, are we truly living as God's distinct people in this world? So what is God saying? Where is he leading? How would we be spirit-led as a church? And so the idea of being called is all throughout the scriptures. The voice of God speaking to his people and his people responding. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is coming. He's calling his first disciples. And he comes to James and John. And he says this to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Basically, he's calling them and he says, come and follow me. In Matthew 9, later, he says that he did not come to call the righteous or the people that have their life together. He came to call sinners. And that's good news for everybody in here, especially me. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, the ninth verse of that chapter, Paul's saying that you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That it is God's voice. He's making himself known. He is making himself heard. And here's the challenge before us. It's the same challenge that the writer of Hebrews wrote about God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, he's speaking to the church, modern day, reminding them of God's people historically. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So here's the hard thing about being just in this world is that God is speaking. God is revealing himself, yet it is so easy to be hardened to it. It is so easy to maybe even hear the words, but yet not take them deeply to heart. To know that God is speaking and then maybe even become calloused and turn our backs to them. It's God's voice, but yet there are so many other competing or contrary voices that run through our heads. Our culture is saying almost the exact opposite of what God reveals in his word. And I would even submit our hearts in its state of kind of natural rebellion against God, you know, not the transformed by grace side, the old man, the flesh, is competing with the voice of God. And so as we think about that, we end up at 1 Peter chapter 2. And so if you want to memorize this, we're going to be speaking and thinking about this as a framing idea to this entire year. This is what Peter says as he writes to these people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim or declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let me pray for us. God, as we look at these verses as just a toe in the water into what we're going to look at this year, Father, I pray that we would rightly understand your mercy and your grace and your call and your voice And Father, I pray that we would understand as we respond to you that you define us. You define who we are, and your mercy is the mere definition. A people gathered around your mercy and your grace, that's the definition of your people and your church. So God, I pray you'd speak to us this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And so when we think of this idea of God's voice, the first thing we end up at is God and him, that he's calling us out, that we are the ones who are called out. Did you catch the phrase at the end of verse 9? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Darkness, the realm of evil, the realm of rebellion against God. And you could say God is calling us out of rebellion against God, out of turning our backs on him, and into knowing, or out of bondage to our sin, out of serving ourselves, out of thinking that we are the God of our own life. Darkness is moving away from God, and yet we were created to live with him, to walk with him, and talk with him. Remember Adam and Eve in the cool of the day walking with God in the Garden of Eden. We were created to be sustained by him. We were created to experience his limitless goodness to us. We were created to know his love, the love of the one who does not change. That's what we were created for. But yet, we feel in our natural state just what Adam and Eve felt. They felt that God was holding out on them. They felt all of those things that were promised to them by the voice of God. Well, you know what? There might be an alternate reality to this world. That we need to go outside of God to find life. That was the first couple on the face of the planet, and we have followed suit, every single one of us, that we need to go outside of God to find life, that there are other voices that we need to consider, and he has called us out of that kind of darkness, out of his darkness, but into what? Into his marvelous light. And so that God is the one who has called us out of darkness, out of rebellion against him, out of moving away from him, out of being gods for ourselves, and into his marvelous light. And so that word marvelous is translated in many English translations. Some use wonderful. It kind of has the sense of being amazing, but there's this really cool sense of astonishment, admiration, and awe. That's what is kind of undergirding that word of marvelous, hence marvel, like where you just stand back and you're just awestruck at what you're observing. So in the Gospels, when this word is used, so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when this word is used, it's used oftentimes in relation to the miracles of Jesus. Okay? It's in relation to the miracles of Jesus, but not just speaking about the miracle, but speaking of the effect that the miracle had on those watching the miracle. They were awestruck. There was jaw-dropping awe that filled them. And that's the word when Peter is talking and saying we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous, awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, oh man, kind of light. It's a sense of just sheer enjoyment. When Jesus was calming the storm, what did the men do? What did they say? The men marveled. Same word. The men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And so for us as God's people, if you know Christ, it is you have been brought out of darkness, and he has placed you in this, the light of his presence, the light of his grace and mercy in your life, to the point that if we are not awestruck, I wonder, do we understand it fully? And that's the reality of what we're called into. And so what are the different aspects of that? We're going to look at three this morning that kind of pop out of this passage and its immediate context. But what we're going to look for this whole time and over this next year is just this sense how God is the one defining us, and then how do we live out because of that. So we're called into new life. And so for us to be called into new life, go back a couple verses into chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter's speaking to these people, and go to verse 23 specifically. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Now, I get it. In our culture, that phrase "born again" has just been misused and just stereotypically abused, and so we almost avoid it. But that's what Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a religious leader who knows he doesn't have the dynamic life of God in him, he says, How am I made right? And Jesus says, "You must be born again." He's like back in my mother's womb, born again? And Jesus says, "No, you have to be born of the Spirit of God." And so when Peter is writing that you were born again, is that what was old is gone, what is new is a new creation of God. And that's huge, because it is born again how? Did you catch that? In verse 23, it says, not of perishable, but of imperishable. You were born again through the living and abiding word of God. It's the power of God that takes root in his word that actually converts and makes things new. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, "Let there be light." So how did light come into existence? By the word of God, by the voice of God. God said, "Let there be light." God said all these different aspects. God said all of these different things. So his word, his voice, created all things out of nothing. That's creation. What does new creation look like at salvation? That we are remade through the living and abiding word of God. It's the word of God who speaks to his people, God's voice, God's word, powerful and effective, able to give life. And so we are brought into a new life, but we're also given a new identity. And a new identity is what it seems like verse 9 is pointing to, is that God's people, when he gives us new life, we are made distinct. We are made new. We are not the same. We ought to look different, and different than those that have not encountered the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. We're called out for God's glory, distinct from the world, that has not seen his glory. But what's interesting is we tend to think new life, new identity, that's all for me personally. And this verse and this passage is not written to you singular. All of these pronouns are plural. Even listen to the words that that Peter uses. You know, this is the Southern y'all. This is, you know, y'all are we should really write a translation like that. So anyway, all right, because it is easier to understand if we have y'all in there. But y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that y'all may proclaim the excellencies of him who called y'all out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's a plural sense. He is speaking to a people, not a person. Now, a people is made up of individuals. I'm not making that claim. But the identity that God is speaking is that you are now brought into a race, a priesthood, which is a collective of people, you know, more than one priest, a nation, and a people. That's what we are called into. And our identity is not just merely you and Jesus. It is you and Jesus and the rest of his people are called together. The new identity brought about by this new life brings us to the people of God. And so what's the definition of the people of God? Okay? It's really sad that the world thinks the church is arrogant and prideful. Sadly, I'm not sure they're off in their assessment, but it's really sad that pride and arrogance would take any root among God's people. Because why is any individual in this room a part of the people of God has nothing to do with you? Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. You deserve nothing from God. And I'm not saying that to beat you up. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the first thing, that we are a chosen race. For something to be chosen is God coming and saying, you know what, I desire and I want this one. But the way we think about choosing is the way that we played, like, you know, football on the playground. Right, we're going to choose up teams. And so the two captains were the two best kids, and they chose all the other kids they wanted on their team, and everyone was dreading, don't pick me last, right? Because all those captains were doing were picking on merit. The fastest kid they wanted on their team. So they were picking the best and brightest. Is that how God has chosen his people? Did any one of us merit God to bring us into his family? The answer is no. It's all over the scriptures. No one seeks for God, not even one. We've all turned away and become worthless, Romans 3 would say. And so the beautiful thing about being chosen is that it's God choosing, not you, or not even your effort. That's the amazing grace of God. That's the good news. God's the one who saves, not our hard work, and not our effort. That's why verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we're the recipients of God's mercy, and he has called us out of darkness. That song Cornerstone that we sang, did you catch the chorus of it? That it's Christ alone is our cornerstone, the weak made strong. We are the chosen people of God based on his goodness to us, not because we merit his favor. We are chosen of God in his grace alone. But we are also a royal priesthood. Now, this one's a lot more complicated, and we're going to get into it. But what do the priests do before God? Is they bring the people before God. They bring sacrifices for the sins of God's people and for their own sins so that they might enter the presence of God. They're worshiping before God in the temple, and he's saying that we are a royal priesthood together. And it just points to the fact that none of us can stand on our own. This sacrificial system ultimately pointing to Jesus was needed so that we might stand before him. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the word holy is rightly ascribed to the character of God, that he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But yet, why would God turn around and call us a holy nation? The idea of holy is for us to be set apart. But that word for nation is actually the word for ethnic. Okay? So we are a holy or a set apart ethnicity. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that we are a people group defined by any particular race, any particular upbringing or status, political party, ability, or anything. We are defined, set apart, its own people group defined by our Savior, who is Jesus. And that we are not just individually, but a nation is a group of people that are brought together, stone upon stone, as it says, that we are living stones being built together. We are a holy nation that ought to look distinct from the rest of the world. Not because of our characteristics, but because of Jesus. But then here's the thing. Okay, if you're chosen not by your merit, you need sacrifices to pay for your sins, blood must be shed, and you are a holy nation set apart because of God, not because of you, you can easily feel bad about yourself. But the next phrase is great, that we are a people for his own possession. The NIV translates it, a people belonging to God. And what's at root here in that idea of his own possession is something that is treasured, is pursued, is purchased. And so if you're going to go run after something and grab it and treasure it, that's the word that Peter's using here, that we are the treasure of God. But we didn't earn that by our merits. He has chosen us, and he has enfolded us. He has gone to great lengths to show us mercy, but yet we are fully treasured because, and just as much as Jesus is treasured. That's the definition of the identity of us as his people. We have the idea that we are chosen, that we are a priesthood before God, that we are holy and a nation of people together, and that we are treasured, a people for his own possession. That's our new identity. But it's not just you individual, that's us as a collective. But then here's where it gets interesting, is that we're in a new purpose. The purpose is that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. What does it look like for us to proclaim or declare God's excellencies, his character, his goodness, his weight, his glory? The idea of excellency has this sense of fame a part of it, that we're going to declare his fame to the world. We're going to be the ones that God has called out of darkness. We're going to declare who he is and declare his character. And let me just throw you a couple quick ideas as you think through this. What would it look like? What would it look like for us to forget that we are the chosen of God, not because of our merit? Well, we might be tempted to cover our sin. That we conceal our sin because we don't want to be perceived as weak or perceived as broken. But when we do that, what did we just also do? We concealed God's glory. What I mean is that his glory is shown by his mercy. At least when it comes to dealing with my sin and my brokenness. And when we hide our sin and hide our brokenness, we put forth, in a sense, it's us trying to put forth our own glory rather than God's. Because I hide my brokenness so that I look better in your sight. Who's looking good? We are. But when we are willing to say, you know what, my sin needs the mercy of God and the grace of God, then God is declared and proclaimed as excellent. What would it be for us to forget that we're a priesthood, you know, that we deserve the wrath of God, yet he poured out his wrath on Jesus, that we forget that we were brought into the presence of God by a sacrifice? I think that's where the pride and arrogance of God's people takes root. People that know God, but yet feel proud about it. You know what? We deserve nothing but the wrath of God. That we are set apart to be holy, that we are treasured. If you're forgetting that you are the treasure of God, that he would go to great lengths to bring you into his family, if you feel like I started, that you feel like you need your busyness and your worth and your work ethic and what you achieve to bring you validity, guess what you and I are forgetting? We're forgetting our identity. The identity that who you are is not based on how much you can achieve. Who you are is based on that you are loved by the living God. He has chosen you. He sent his son to die for you. He has set you apart. You are his, and you are the treasure of God. And so when we seemingly live out of so many different things in our life, ultimately we are not declaring or proclaiming the excellencies of who Jesus is. And so as we think of this idea that the voice of God is speaking to us and calling us, we're going to see all the different ways coming in the next month or so of all the different voices that draw our ear, that draw our mind and our heart. We're going to see all the different ways that we're pulled away from the voice of God. That was the narrative from Genesis 3 on, that we think there's another voice that we need to listen to. And yet God is saying, I'm speaking, I'm calling you. You are my people. You will look distinct because of my mercy and my grace. And who will get the glory when broken, sinful, rebellious people against God reflect his mercy and his grace? God is glorified, not us. And I pray that that's the church that we become. Not the church that has it together, the church that, you know, like, look at us and be like us. I want us to be a church that says, let's be like Jesus, because we know his mercy and his grace and his life bubbles up and overflows through us. So let's pray. Jesus, would you speak this morning? Would you call us? God, would you help us to understand our identity, that we've been given new life, but yet, Father, it feels like we kind of just walk through the motions more than anything. Father, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that your goodness and your mercy would ring out. Father, help us not to conceal that by concealing our need for you. God, you meet us there. Your amazing grace rings out. God, would your glory be declared this morning? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.